you all here today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra 4, beginning at verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now drop down to verse 24. Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I had not planned to preach a typical Mother's Day sermon. In fact, it's not represented in the title of the message today. But I am well aware that today is Mother's Day, and certainly this is something that we all have in common, isn't it? For none of us would be on this earth were it not for our mothers. Even our Lord Jesus came here via the womb of his mother. It was by our mothers that we received life and nourishment and love, and instruction, and guidance. For this reason, we honor mothers, or we remember those who are no longer with us. We honor mothers who remain by sending them cards, or flowers, or buying them gifts, or meals, or doing other special things for them. We treat them special because we remember all that they have done for us. We love those who loved us unconditionally. We call them wise because they taught and guided us into adulthood. We enjoy spending time with them when we can. However, not everyone has pleasant memories of their mothers. In fact, it is well known that mothers have, unfortunately, neglected and abused their children. I have firsthand experience in my job as a social worker with children's services that some of the worst abuse ever inflicted upon children has happened at the hands of mothers. For this reason, many today don't share in the celebration of their mothers, nor do they have any desire to spend time with them or honor them in any way. And this too is understandable. I promise I'm going to get to Ezra 4 eventually. It's going to tie in. And just like the difference between good mothers and bad mothers today, some see the church, with a capital C, as nurturing and gracious and loving and wise, while others want to have nothing to do with any visible expression of the church because of abuse and neglect. It's called toxic Christianity. For that reason, in an all too increasing prevalence, more and more people are leaving local churches thinking they can live just fine, thank you, without them. The local church is not important to an increasing number of people. In fact, there's a name for this group of people. They're called the Duns. They're just done with church. They're just done with that which represents to them hurt and pain and neglect. And they decide they're going to worship God apart from associating with any local church. In church history, the church, with a capital C, has been referred to as our mother. And in a very real sense, we are justified in referring to the universal historical apostolic church of Christ as a mother. In fact, this was understood by the ancient church fathers as well as leaders of the Reformation of the 16th century. As early as the 3rd century AD, Cyprian of Carthage, probably never heard of him, Cyprian of Carthage said, "You cannot have God as your father unless you have the church for your mother." Now, that statement has been used and abused over the years to justify the building of the Roman Catholic Church as the only source of salvation. But that's not what Cyprian had in mind. What Cyprian was trying to communicate was that God has given us the church, our mother, and her ministry, in order for the gospel and the sacraments, don't be worried about the word sacraments, it's a good word. I'm speaking about baptism and the Lord's Supper. God has given us the church as the messenger of the gospel and the administrator of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And some would include discipline in there, church restoration, to be administered to the people of God under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. And to that point, Christ has given the world a mother to nurture, teach, love, and instruct us in the faith. The great reformer John Calvin picked up on this idea of the church, the visible church, as the image of a mother in his writing of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And you see, they did that because the reformers reacted against what the church had become in the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, the Middle Ages, with the Roman Catholic addition of unbiblical teaching and human tradition, and especially the abuse of authority. Calvin believe that the church was given by God as a gift, just as mothers are given. But the church was given by God as a gift to us with her long wisdom, taught to her by the Holy Spirit from the Word of God over long ages of her history, the very wisdom of God in Christ to whom she submits. The church of the Roman making had become a very bad, abusive mother. And that's why the reformers wanted to reform the church so that in her rightful role as a teacher, as a nurturer, as one who gives birth to children, she could come alive again. So we rightly honor our mothers today for their love and their nurturing and their wisdom and their guidance. However, we also realize that even the best mothers are flawed. Now, I know some of you are saying, well, not my mom. She has no flaws. Well, ask your mom, and she'll be the first one to say that she is flawed. She has many faults and imperfections. And I understand that even some here today, some of your mothers, may have neglected you. I would hope none of you have been abused by your mothers, but you may have been neglected. And your pain is real, your hurts are palpable, and perhaps even for some here, only time and the grace of forgiveness will heal. In the same sense, the historical apostolic universal church of Jesus Christ is on the one hand beautiful and lovely and worthy of honor and the highest respect and perfect in every way. Yet, on the other hand, the visible manifestations of the church, these local gatherings of God's people, have serious flaws and blemishes and faults and imperfections. And some manifestations of the church have neglected their members and inflicted abuse upon them. Such toxicity has left many wounded and in intense pain, requiring much healing. I have heard people say, I'm done with the church. You just don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they treated me or how they treated my family. And they're supposed to be Christians. And there is this bitterness that comes out in their words because of the pain that they feel from what they experienced in the church. And for these people too, only time and the grace of forgiveness will heal. Now, let me just speak to our situation as a church. I think we must recognize that Fellowship Bible Church, likewise, is the apple of God's eye. We are the love of our heavenly bridegroom and the object of his perfect love. In spite of our condition, you are greatly loved today. In Christ, you are holy and blameless. But yet, we have our flaws. We have not been glorified or made perfect, unblemished, without spot or wrinkle, as Ephesians 5:27 promises one day will be the case. But don't we want to be? Don't we want to live gloriously? Don't we want to love as we have been loved and treat others as God has treated us? Don't we want to operate out of grace rather than law? Don't we want to be used by Christ to heal the wounds of others and to relieve the pain that others feel rather than inflict further pain? Don't we want to be messengers of good news rather than doom and gloom? Don't we want to bless others with the forgiveness of God in Christ rather than burden them down with things that they need to do to earn God's favor? Do we not want to share the wisdom of Scripture given to us through holy inspiration of the Holy Spirit to instruct and teach and guide? Is that not why we're here? Yes, indeed. We want to become a church where sinners and saints alike can come for help and hope and healing. We want to be that kind of mother to others, don't we? We don't want to be the whiny mother. You don't come and see me like you used to. You don't call me anymore. I don't know how I'm going to pay my bills. I just have Social Security to live off of. But yet that's what some churches are like. They're always talking about money. I hear that probably more than anything else about why people don't go to church. They're always talking about money. They're always complaining about something. We may rightly ask, where did Cyprian or Calvin get the idea of the church as mother? Does the Bible speak of that? Because that's what we're about, right? This is Fellowship Bible Church. We've got to make sure that what we say is based on Scripture. That's what the whole Reformation was all about. Human tradition had come in. Church tradition had come in and just taken over. As the councils met, as Don was sharing some of the council, the Chalcedonian Council, or things got added that aren't in Scripture. And by the time you reach the 16th, 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, the church doesn't even look like the New Testament anymore. So there had to be Reformation. Well, does Scripture say anything where you can get an idea that the church is a mother? Are there woman images? And there are a few scriptures, I think, that inform us on this matter. First, some have pointed out Matthew 23:37. Where you remember the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and he laments the condition of Jerusalem. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as what? As a hen." Think mother chicken. "As a hen gathers her brood, that is her children, under her wings, and you would not." So just as Christ said he was like a mother hen, so his church is like a mother. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:7, in his starting of the Thessalonian church, that he was like a nursing mother. And if the apostle himself was like a nursing mother, then the apostolic church that the apostles founded can also be depicted as a nurturing mother. We're very familiar with the Ephesians 5 passage that refers to the church as the wife of Christ. Husbands are to love their wives what? Or how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And in that extended passage, Paul views the church as the bride of Christ. We may not be as familiar with 2 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul displays his godly jealousy for the Corinthian church to present her as a pure virgin betrothed to Christ. Now, who would ever imagine that a virgin could give birth to children before marriage? Have you ever heard of a virgin birth doing that? Oh, yeah, we are familiar with a virgin birth, right? That's how Jesus came into this world, through the miracle of a virgin birth. So then it is not inconceivable to imagine that Christ's virgin bride also gives birth to many children before the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because like Christ's birth, our spiritual birth is a miracle. Furthermore, we learn from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, 25 and 26, the analogy that he gave between law and grace, between the old and new covenant symbolized by Hagar and Sarai. And this is probably the clearest passage that some Bible teachers point to that specifically would give some idea that the church could be referred to as our mother. And this scripture says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. And Paul then goes on to call the Galatian believers children of promise who were born of the Spirit like Isaac and not the flesh like Ishmael. So the heavenly kingdom of God, the way of salvation by grace through faith, is the mother of us all in the children of promise, the children of faith. There's one more passage, though. I referred earlier to an event recorded in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that is to occur in the future. But there's another reference in Revelation 12 that supports the image of the church as a woman mother. Revelation 12:17 says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Many commentators think that that is a reference to the persecution that the church suffers. And the offspring are us. We who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, the devil hates you. The devil is going to seek to destroy you. Now, I told you I'd get back to Ezra 4, so please let's do that now. The persecution of God's people is nothing new. And let me just also say here that the disintegration of the family is also one of the weapons or the strategies or the tactics of the devil. He's trying everything he can to disintegrate the family. So persecution is nothing new. And Ezra 4 introduces the recurring theme of the opposition to the reformation of the nation of Israel, especially the rebuilding of the temple. Now, I read the verses in our scripture reading the way I did, because verses 1 to 5 form one unit of time, and verses 6 to 23 form two additional and different time frames. Verse 6 is in the reign of Ahasuerus, and verses 7 to 23 are in the days of Artaxerxes. And although these time frames are quite different and separated by many years, the one thing they have in common is the opposition to the work of God. And I have given you a chart that you can keep in your Bibles, because next week I'm going to elaborate upon this even more. So keep this chart in your Bibles for next week. This is a chart of the timeline or the dates that are referred to in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it can get quite confusing if you don't have something like this. So we're very fortunate that we have these dates for us so that we can gather some better understanding of what is written here. But I want to deal just with verses 1 to 5 and verse 24, because that forms the one unit of thought. After the celebration of chapter 3, where they celebrated the completion of the foundation of the temple, and this temple obviously was a diminished temple, was not as big or glamorous or adorned as Solomon's temple, and that's why you have the older men weeping while the younger folks were rejoicing over this thing. But you have in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, a reference to the enemies of Judah and Benjamin when they heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. They essentially came to oppose that work. Like I said, I'm going to deal with this more in detail next week, but there are essentially two stoppages of God's work here in this chapter. Two times when the work of the people of God stopped. Verse 24 tells us the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased from the days of Cyrus until the second year of the reign of Darius. In other words, for a period of 16 years, the work on the rebuilding of the temple stopped after the initial laying of the foundation. For 16 years, the work stopped. Then, verse 23 tells us that the opposition went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. This time the stoppage pertains to the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, as we read in verse 21. Now issue a decree to make these men stop work that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. And that was said by Artaxerxes. And that time the work stopped for nearly a century until Artaxerxes permitted Nehemiah to return and rebuild the city, which we'll get to in later weeks. But today I want to close by looking at three factors that made the people of God stop rebuilding the temple. What made the work stop? I want to look at these because if we're not careful, these same factors will cause us to stop doing what God wants us to do. Verses 4 to 5 give us the three ingredients that caused the work to stop the first time on the building of the temple. Those ingredients, let me just read these verses again. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Like I said, that's about 16 years. And what were those three ingredients? The first ingredient is fatigue. Fatigue. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah. The word discouraged is literally weaken the hands of. In other words, their increasing opposition tired them out. It wore them down. It caused their hands to grow slack. Emotional fatigue often leads to physical fatigue. How many of you have had a hard day at work and it really, you were just pushing papers, answering the phone, and it wasn't like you did a whole lot, but all the stress, all the distress from interacting with people just made you tired. Emotional fatigue can lead to physical fatigue, where we just don't feel like it's worth the effort anymore. And certainly you're all familiar with fatigue, but especially you mothers, you know what it's like to be so tired that you're tired of being tired, that you just want to break before you break. Fatigue is real, folks. And you husbands, you need to realize that too. I saw something out here this morning on our way to church, which I'm going to give the man a lot of praise. It was a dad pushing a baby cart down the sidewalk. And I said to Ruby, I said, look at that. Look at that wonderful father doing something for the mother, giving her a break from that child. I don't know if that's the case or not, but I'm going to interpret it that way. And you guys, when you get home from work, maybe it's the first thing you need to ask is not, honey, what's for supper, but honey, how can I help you get supper ready? Or what can I do to help with the kids? Instead of saying, what have you done all day? That doesn't get you anywhere, does it? The next factor was fear. They frightened them from building. Fear stopped the work. Now, this fear is not new. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 3, when they wanted to prioritize worship, it says they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. They were scared from the get-go. And we're going to see next week exactly why. Because you're dealing with a mixed race. You're dealing with people who were hostile to them, people who were not excited about Cyrus making the decree for them to come back into the land. And so these exiles or returnees were frightened of the people of the land. And the remedy for the terror that they felt before was to reprioritize worship. But here, they soon cease celebrating the goodness of God and His continual loving kindness upon them that we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 11. And they were paralyzed by fear. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. It becomes a dangerous trap. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, will be safe, will be protected. Fear and intimidation caused God's people to stop the work. They feared what the people said about them. They feared what the people could do to them. We're going to see what they were able to do to them. And if we're not careful, the same can happen to us. If we're not careful as a church, if we say, I'm just afraid what the town is going to do if we do such and such, or I'm just afraid what other people are going to think if we do such and such, I think it almost happened to Timothy. Some say it did happen to Timothy in the New Testament, that he got afraid. And that's why Paul told him that God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear. And that word is timidity. He's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. These Jews caved into the opposition because they didn't realize that their God was bigger than the opposition. Finally, they were frustrated by the constant barrage of negative opposition. Look at verse 5. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel, to frustrate their plans, some translation read, all the days of Cyrus. For 16 years, these hired counselors were speaking against them. Now, I think we can imagine, we can kind of get a better understanding of what this was like if we think in our modern terms of newspaper editorials. Daily and in every way, these people received negative press. And they were hired to do that. Hired this constant barrage, this negative opinions about the work that they were doing. It's going to come out real clear in Nehemiah, some of the specific things that were said about the rebuilding of the wall. But the same thing was back here. They were just constantly frustrated, constantly saying negative things about them. Wear them down, frighten them, say negative things about them was the enemy's tactics. And you know the worst thing about these factors? These three factors, fatigue, fear, and frustration. You know what the worst thing about it is? It worked. It worked. It caused them to stop the work. Verse 24 tells us the work on the house of Jerusalem ceased until the second year of King Darius for 16 years. It worked. And behind all of this, I see the devil. The devil's always about stopping the work of God. The devil does not want you to make any progress in your spiritual life. The devil wants to disintegrate your marriage. The devil wants to destroy your family. The devil wants to destroy and disrupt this church. He's behind it all. He is the adversary. And we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual forces that are unseen, that are relentless in their opposition to what you are doing here, what God has called you to do. And if you let fatigue and fear and frustration stop you, then you've given in to the enemy. If you throw up your hands and join the duns and say, I'm just done with church. I'm just tired of all this. Then you've given in to the enemy. And since it's Mother's Day, mothers, you need to be well aware that the enemy is about your destruction. The enemy is after you to discourage you from being the kind of mother that God calls you to be. And you men and husbands, you need to be well aware that the devil doesn't go on a vacation. That he's about to get you. He is after you to keep you from being the father and the husband that God intends you to be. And you must not get your eyes off of God and how good he is. And you must not cease in doing the work that God has called you to do. You must continue to prioritize worship and continue to work to the building of this temple, this church, your church. So, church, I speak to us all. Let us not let the enemy discourage, dishearten, or divide us. Let us keep building and not let the work of God stop. Let us resolve to keep building our personal lives, to keep building our marriages, our families, and this church family with the strength that God supplies. And we're going to see how he does it. Chapter 5. The way God gets them back to rebuilding is through his word. Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing